Morning, we look at the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Our subject is the salutation, segment number 6. I have on occasion seen a plaque which people have on the walls of their homes, which reads, "Saved to Serve." This is a saying that states that a person is called and saved by God for the purpose of a life of serving Him on specific missions which God has designed and ordained for him. This is indeed a true doctrinal principle. You will find it recorded for us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, where the Apostle Paul says, "For we, Christians, are His, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is an enormously important principle of life. Anybody who is not following this principle is wasting his life and will have all eternity to regret it. This is a serious principle, and it is well stated by this little plaque that says, "Saved to Serve." In this verse, the Apostle Paul is pointing out that salvation is that salvation is entirely the work of God, apart from human good works, and it is given as a free grace gift to those who trust in Jesus Christ to save them. That's all there is to it. Salvation is entirely the work of God. It is a gift that is secured apart from any human doing or merit, and it is given on the basis of faith, trusting Christ to take that individual to heaven. This to you is a very simple statement because you know it well. You know Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 and the grace principle it enunciates for salvation. But you should realize that the overwhelming religious world that surrounds you does not know this principle, and those who know it don't believe it. This word, workmanship, is a very significant word. Looks like this in the Greek Bible. Poiema, P-O-I-E-M-A. Now you can see that that is related to the English word poem. That's exactly what it is. We get the English word poem from that word poema. And poema in the Greek language declares a work of art or a masterpiece, and here implying a divine product. We are His workmanship. And then the Spirit of God uses a very significant word. You are a work of divine art. You are a work of the divine craftsman. You are a masterpiece as a result of an act of God. This is in direct contrast to another word for work in the Greek Bible, which is the word ergon, E-R-G-O-N. Ergon is the word which is used up in Ephesians 2:9, the verse before, the 10th verse, not as a result of works that no one should boast. The word works there is different from workmanship. The works of verse 9 are what any human being can do. You can have water baptism, you can go to the Lord's Supper, you can give money, you can live a moral life, you can do kindness to the people who are poor and indigent and so on. All of these good works, and that comes under the word ergon. It is not a divine act, it is something that human beings can do, and human beings can act good. But the Bible tells us that that good is all tainted by the sin nature which resides in us, so that it is evil in the sight of God. But the work that takes us to heaven is a masterpiece of the work of God. It is a poem that God has created, and He has made us a work of art when He saves us. Believers are God's workmanship because they have been created, Paul says, in Christ Jesus, which only God can do. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. We are trophies of grace. Now the purpose of this creation of God is that the saved soul will do divine good works in God's service. For good works. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. And God's workmanship of a saved soul is not achieved by good works, but it is to result in good works. And that's the great difference. While our works do not produce salvation, God's workmanship, which does produce salvation, is now to be followed with our good works. In the book of Titus, chapter 2, verse 14, we have this pointed out, who gave himself for us, referring to Jesus, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. The plaque, saved to serve, is exactly on track. That is the purpose for which we were created as a work of art in our salvation by God. Furthermore, Titus 3:8 says this is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. That is what our lifestyle should be all about. So Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, a divine work of art, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared. And that phrase, which God prepared, refers back to the good works, which God prepared for every Christian's life mission. Now that becomes very sobering. Every human being comes into the world with the potential to be saved. And those who believe are saved. At the moment of their salvation, they have given to them one of the 9 spiritual gifts, abilities for Christian service in some special capacity. Plus all of their natural abilities are sanctified under the gift of ministering. This person, at that point in time, is given a mission in life. This is why you keep breathing. And when you stop breathing, your mission has been completed, or else there is no further purpose for you to be alive, no further opportunity given to you to serve and fulfill your mission. But as long as you're alive and kicking, the mission is not fulfilled. So, which God has prepared, these previously prepared good works forming the mission of the believer beforehand means in advance of one's salvation. This is part of the decree of God, and it is therefore non-optional. We are his workmanship, an artistic creation, created in Christ Jesus, because only God can create salvation, for the purpose of performing good works, which specifically God has prepared before our salvation in eternity past, that we should walk in them. The purpose of the prepared and advanced works is not to work in them or to live in them. It's to find them as your way of life. It is not to work in them as if you were some temporary visiting outsider, but you are to walk and live in them as your way of life. Now that becomes very sobering. Right now there should be a lot of red flags and some intimidation and conviction arising in some hearts, both who hear now and those who will hear subsequently on tapes, because it is not common for Christians to live under the vision of walking as their lifestyle in the mission that God has ordained for them from eternity past. We Christians are not called to perform a work for God, but we are in fact called to allow God to perform his work through us. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. What is that saying? From the time that you're born again and you have been assigned your mission, God the Holy Spirit is appealing and working on your heart to guide you to fulfilling your mission. You are cooperating with him, or you're thumbing your nose at him. You are yielding to him, or you're arching your back in resistance, and you move in the pattern of godliness, or you move in the pattern of ungodliness. Saved to serve. And the Word of God says that the Spirit of God seeks to enable us to fulfill that little principle. Saved to serve. Most Christians really do not live by the principle of saved to serve. People have their lives filled to the limit with pursuits of their own choosing. About the time that I think I have seen the ultimate extreme of life filled with their own choosing and of being told, I can't do this, I don't have time, I'm not available, and I think that people have gone to the limit, I'm surprised how much more they can stuff in their lives so that they are beside themselves in disorientation. People live lives which are filled with pursuits of their choosing. That's true of Christians. There are hours on end spent in accumulating money, including using wives and mothers to do it. And when you spend hours on end accumulating money, that is a big chunk of your energy and life that is gone. There's basking in positions of prestige and power in leading organizations. That takes a lot of time and energy to be leading an organization. Organizations which the unbelievers could lead just as well and maybe better. But the organizations that Christians should be leading, which only they can lead, we snub God and we get big kicks. We get our jollies out of being leading these organizations for Christian purposes, of course. Christians fill their lives with pursuing educational and skill goals. That demands an enormous amount of concentration. Christians fill their lives with engaging athletic routines. Fun and frolic. They love it. They'll skip anything in the work of God for athletics. And when they finish, they're so worn out, they don't have time for their mission. They're the hobby enthusiasts. Anytime anybody has a hobby, if you've ever had a hobby, you know it takes a lot of time. And it takes a certain decision to say, boy, do I love to fly. That's a great hobby. I can relate to that. And yet you have to say, I can't do that the way I'd like to do that because it overrides my mission. There is the round of social and recreational engagements. Boy, is that exciting. This round of social and recreational engagements that Christians fill their lives with. There is the endless entertainment activities. Just walk into a Blockbuster video store and the world is at your hand. No experience can be denied you, good or bad. I notice that when we walk into Blockbusters, we start speaking in quiet voices. We're hushed by the magnificence of the world that is before us there. And it's going to take us a long time to go through all those tapes. There is the developing and surrounding of ourselves with creature comforts and beauty. Beauty for us to live in, creature comforts for us to live in, and to die in. And then we like to keep in touch with the garment industry, having the latest fashion, being in style, knowing where the designer clothes are. And we take a great deal of satisfaction of selecting designer clothing. That takes a lot of time. And I can understand that. I appreciate designer clothing. Every item of clothing I have now on is a piece of designer clothing. It's been designed by somebody. And I wouldn't think of wearing anything that hasn't been designed by somebody. And we have such satisfaction in that. Well, the result, and you can multiply this, is that Christians can in no way walk in Christian service, or which is ordained for them by God, because they have no time and no energy if these things are preoccupying their lives. Now, I'm not telling you that any of these things are wrong in themselves, so don't push beyond what I said. I'm telling you that, as Paul says, all things must be done with temperance. They must be done with the perspective of, if I do this, how much is this going to cut out for me to fulfill my mission? That's what I'm saying. And when you pile up these things, I guarantee you, your name's not going to be in summer camp staff, and your name's not going to be in vacation Bible school, and your name's not going to be on that list for teaching Sunday school or leading a training union group, and your name is not going to be on that worksheet for making this campus represent the quality of the God we serve. You are overwhelmed. And one place we're not going to see your face is in prayer meeting. And what a robbery that is to your children. Parents who can't get to prayer meetings, so this child is robbed of that exhilarating, ennobling experience of dignifying praying to God. Now, if you can't do it, that's between you and the Lord. But if you can do it, that's also between you and the Lord. Christians cannot stuff their lives and then say, yes, I'm saved to serve. Now, if you've got that on the wall of your home, that little plaque, and you're far from fulfilling it, tear it down. Don't insult yourself, your family, and your God. Local church ministries are abandoned for the good life, rationalized as the will of God always, instead of pursuing the hardships and privations of sojourning for Jesus Christ. When we have these failures, they're always sad. And God the Holy Spirit has taken the trouble to call our attention to a couple of New Testament failures of people whose lives were so stuffed with the things of this world system that they could not fulfill the vital mission of Christian service to which they had been called and for which they had been saved. One of the all-time great is a man named John Mark. Came from a wealthy family. His mother had such a big house in Jerusalem that the believers were able to meet there in considerable numbers. In Acts chapter 13, verse 5, this man comes on the scene of history for us. We are reading about the fact that Paul and Barnabas were set aside by the church in Antioch to go on the first missionary journey. And Barnabas had a cousin named John Mark whom he wanted to accompany them on this trip. So verse 5 of Acts 13 says, "And when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John Mark as their helper." In chapter 13, verse 13, we read, "Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem." Out of the clear blue, John decides he wants to go back to his mother, to that good life, to that wealthy home, to the surroundings that he had as he grew up. He was sick and tired of the harshness and the burden and the demands of Christian missionary work. And so in the midst of the battle, here's a soldier who says, "I'm leaving." And John goes AWOL, absent without leave. God did not dismiss him from that mission. He had been called to that mission and he had properly responded to it. But now his life became filled with other things that were attractive to him. And so he deserted the team. He went away without permission. In Acts chapter 15, beginning at verse 37, we read, "As Paul and Barnabas were planning their second missionary journey, and Barnabas was desirous of taking John, called Mark, along with them. He wanted to take his cousin, Mark, with him on the second journey, the one who was AWOL on the first. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being committed by the Lord to the grace, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. The two men decided to split company. We never hear much again about Barnabas, but we do hear again about John Mark. He did finally come back, get himself straight again. But Paul said, nothing doing. I don't go out into spiritual combat with a soldier that I cannot trust is going to stay with me when the going gets tough. And I can guarantee you that that's true in spiritual combat always. The people we want on our team are the gutsy type who are going to be there when the going gets tough, as well as when the parades are being held and the bands are playing and the flags are waving. John Mark is an example of the believer who's absent without leave from his divine mission. The burdens and limitations placed on the missionary enterprise led Paul, quite properly, to reject Mark for a second tour. John Mark returned to the good life at his mother's home. He had the freedom of time. He had the money to spend, and that's the world he pursued. John Mark rejected the principle of saved to serve. Another sad example is one that you'll find in the book of Colossians chapter 4, illustrating this principle of failing to recognize that we are saved to serve. Colossians 4:14, we read about one of the close associates of the Apostle Paul, a man named Demas. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Luke was one of the closest people that Paul had with him on his missionary tours. And along with him, Paul takes the trouble in the book of Colossians at the end to commend the fact that Demas is with them on this mission. And in the book of Philemon, in verse 24, we read, greetings from Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus greets you. Epaphras had gone from the church in Colossae, you remember, with the report to Paul about the heresy in Colossae that we're going to study in the book of Colossians now. And he sends greetings back from Rome, from Epaphras, and then in verse 24, as do Mark. Now John Mark is coming back in the picture, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. Now that's a noble company for Demas to be in. These are among the top echelon of Paul's associates. But then Paul comes to the end of his life. The second imprisonment, this time the persecution of the Christians has so intensified, and God has spoken to Paul and says, Paul, this time I'm not going to free you. This time Nero is going to convict you. This time you will die. You will be executed. And so he writes this last letter, 2 Timothy, to his young associate Timothy, who will have to take over the work. And in 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul says, and let's begin at verse 9, Paul says to Timothy, make every effort to come to me soon. Paul is about to face execution. Timothy, who is the son and child of him, Paul says, I want you here, Timothy, come as quickly as you can. And then he gives the reason in verse 10, for Demas, having loved this present world, this present evil age, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. So Demas, one of the valued and trusted members of Paul's missionary team, who was with him in the imprisonment in Rome and saw what this great leader of Christ was undergoing with this burden of imprisonment upon him, he's there helping Paul, but suddenly Demas is also looking around the metroplex. He's in the Big Apple country here, so to speak, like we speak of New York. Rome was where it was at. And he's looking at all the things that perhaps he'd never seen before, all the good life things that were available. And pretty soon, Demas came less frequently to the prison cell to visit Paul, and then deserted completely to enjoy the lifestyle of the Roman pagan society. He had no time for Christ now. Instead of exhausting himself in his mission, his divine mission, he exhausted himself in the system of Satan's world. Paul's sad and disappointed observation, while under the pressures of imprisonment, that Demas so loved the present evil age he deserted Paul in the Bible, must wrench at our hearts even as we read it today. Demas rejected the principle of saved to serve. In contrast to all this, as our role model certainly is the Apostle Paul himself. Paul learned of his life mission at Damascus upon the occasion of his conversion. From that time on, he never looked back, and he never deviated from it by preoccupation with all the world's appeals. The Apostle Paul did not fill his life with so many things that he could hardly think about going to church, let alone to have a service in the local ministries. Paul declared his personal subjection to the principle of saved to serve in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. If then, Paul says, you have been raised up with Christ, and you have been, as Christians, positionally raised to new life, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. That was Paul's expression of the little plaque, saved to serve. Seeking the things above means life directed by the purposes of God in heaven. It means centering one's life on the person of the Lord in heaven, centering our lives on the moral code of Jesus Christ and on his mission for us. Paul commands concentrating one's life on eternal matters and not on temporal things. Now, either Paul's nuts or he knows what he's talking about. Concentrate your life on eternal matters, not on all these temporal things that will fill your life to the limit and will drain your energy to the maximum. The temporal is a temporary possession, but the eternal is forever. That's what Paul is trying to point out. He puts it this way in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. How hard it is to get Christians to look at the unseen, to look beyond this life to whether they'll have a poverty-struck eternity in heaven or an enriched eternity. Paul died. He faced the judgment seat of Christ with the satisfaction of knowing that he had fulfilled his mission of saved to serve. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, Paul says, "For I am ready, I am already being poured out as a drink offering." This is one of the Old Testament offerings to God, a drink which would be poured out upon the altar. Paul says, I'm being made a sacrifice for God. I'm already being poured out. My life is being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the court. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. That's it, folks. I have fought the good fight. I was true to sound doctrine. I have finished the course. I fulfilled my mission. I have kept the faith. I never deviated from the truth of the word. Now, if you can say that and check out, you're going out as a magnificent person. And when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you'll be so happy that that's how you focused your life. Paul served in his divine mission in Christ Jesus, and he never wasted his life. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 26 and 27, Paul says, "Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." Paul says, one of the things that concerns me a lot is that I'm going around here preaching to people what is the right way of life, how they should focus their attention, what their sense of values should be, how they should invest their life in eternity. And he says, it is a great concern to me that I practice what I preach, lest I find myself at the judgment seat of Christ and I hang my head in shame when it is discovered that all the things I was telling other people to do, I didn't do myself. My own life was not focused on my mission. And please remember, as in the military today, so in spiritual warfare, the mission comes first. No matter what else you have to do in a combat situation, you never compromise the mission. And as long as you're able to execute it, that's where you push. And in Christian service, the mission has to come first, because all these other things will readily overwhelm you. So what are we saying? We're saying that your gradual preoccupation with success in this life at the expense of failure in heaven should be reversed. Get over your love affair with this world system of Satan and all of its attractive trivias and appeals that it has. Get room in your life to serve God as His saved one to the limit of your capacity. And don't forget that as time goes by, your capacity is going to get less. Why would you waste the time of the fullness of your youth when you can have so much capacity to invest in the service of God, and wait until you've come up in the years when the frailties of age begin to creep up on you and there are the limitations of what you can do? Then you will look back and wish you had done more when you were fully capable. What I'm saying is, let the worldlings do all the good stuff that Satan tempts us to do. If you Christians do not serve in the ministry of God, who will? And I assure you that God will take care of you. Don't live like a common, immoral, arrogant clod scraping around in the dirt of this world's ambitions and thinking you are something. Just don't live like a commoner. Live like the member of the royal family that you are. In other words, get a life. And some of you have not done that. Get a life. What you think you have is a life. You're going to look back and wonder where your sense was at the time, how you could have missed this simple principle, saved to serve. We have the comfort from the Word of God that our Father observes all that we do in His service, and that He will never forget our labors of love. And so I leave you with these concluding verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. "Therefore, also, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, that is, whether dead or alive, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." That's a principle of rewards or loss of rewards. And to that we may add Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10. Hebrews 6:10, "For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." Thank you, teachers of Berean Christian Academy, for the fact you minister to our little saints. Thank you, Berean Youth Club leaders, for the fact you minister to our youth. Thank you, Sunday school teachers and training union leaders, because you week in and week out minister to our youth. Thank you, summer camp staff, for ministering to our youth. Thank you, vacation Bible school teachers that have chosen to minister to our youth, because the fundamental principle behind the plaque "Saved to Serve," please remember, is that Christian service means not doing something else. Just as simple as that. Christian service means not doing something else. The Apostle Paul, we have seen, writes to the Christians here in Colossae as a man who knows what it is to invest his life for eternity, and who is very much concerned to use his capacities to fulfill his mission. His primary mission is to teach sound doctrine. When he gets word through Epaphras that false Gnostic philosophical ideas are creeping into the church at Colossae, he sits down and writes this book to them, the book of Colossians. Paul's apostolic authority demands their positive response to his corrections. When you have the gift of an apostle, you have the authority to tell Christians what was right, and they were obliged to obey you. Paul bears apostolic authority by the sovereign will of God, and he serves in his divine mission, as must we all, with our spiritual gifts to our particular callings. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul has introduced himself with his apostolic authority. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Then he introduces an associate, very dear, very close to him, the young man Timothy, a faithful servant of Jesus Christ, a man who through all the centuries has been honored as an example of what it means to fulfill your divine mission. Timothy was a native of Lystra in Lycaonia in Asia. He was the son of a Jewish mother and a Greek father. He was trained in the Old Testament scriptures by his mother Eunice and by his grandmother Lois. In the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, "For I am mindful of the sincere, that is, genuine faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well." And then in 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul says, "And that from your childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." What an honorable thing to say concerning his mother and grandmother, that they reared this boy from his earliest moments with the knowledge of the Word of God. And those of you who have been reared in Christian homes where you have had access to the Word of God and to the full-blown impact of ministry such as you have in Berean Church, you are honored. You are selected. Most kids don't have that. And because of that, there rests upon you a responsibility that I assure you, you will answer to God for what you did with the heritage that was given to you of the knowledge of the Word of God. And certainly this should be the example of every parent. This should be the pursuit of every parent, to see that your children not only are taught the Word of God, not only by us here at church, but by you at the home, and that you practice what you believe. Don't tell me to practice what I preach when you don't practice what you believe. And if prayer is important, then be a praying person and show your child that you are a praying person, and you join the believers as they did in the earliest days of the Christian church to pray. If the Word of God, the moral code of God, is true, then that is what you must obey. You do not turn your nose up at the principles of biblical morality. You're not going to get away with it. I've already taught you for several weeks that you do not change reality by creating a reality of your own that does not exist. Timothy understood that principle. His biblical background from his mother and grandmother helped him to understand what reality was. He didn't live life on the basis of Satan's world system, which is nothing but unreality, and which in time will hurt you. You'll be ashamed of it. You'll look back upon it. You'll grieve over it. And especially since you understand the principles of grace. I was at a social event recently, sitting with a husband, his wife, a couple of children, and the meal that was served on this occasion, the food platter came around, and this man, who is a Christian and a dedicated Christian, serious Christian, looked down and saw three items of meat. And he said, "What is this?" And I said, "Well, that looks like pork, that's duck, and that's sausage." And he said, "Well, we still live by the Old Testament laws." And so he gave the nod to the rest of the family, "Don't eat any of this." Couldn't eat the pork. I don't blame him for that. That's still a good idea not to do that. But boy, did it look delicious. And couldn't eat the sausage because somebody might have snuck some pork in that. They should have put a sign, "Beef sausage only." And the duck, I don't know why he objected to the duck, but he felt that was an unclean food too. So they had some of the dumplings. Couldn't use the gravy because that might have some pork fat in it. A few vegetables. And it made me feel guilty as I enjoyed the duck. There I sat in all of my grace. Had a couple of dumplings, lots of the gravy, and this poor man, wanting to serve God, wanting to do what is right, and he lives with a system of instruction that has pointed him in entirely the wrong way. Now, you will be glad to know that I acted in my normal, sweet, restrained self, but it was all I could do not to ask him, "When do you go to church?" Because he goes to church on Sunday. And I would have said, "Doesn't that bother you as a man who lives by the Old Testament law that you don't go to church on Saturday? Because one of the Ten Commandments is, thou shalt keep the Sabbath day holy." But I didn't do that. And yet it would have been a service perhaps to him to see how inconsistent and illogical and certainly unbiblical he is, because you can carry that on to quite an extent when you want to live under the law system. Christ has given us freedom. He has given us the freedom of grace. Are you going to violate it? Are you going to use it to abuse Him? Are you going to use it to say, "I thank you for the freedom and the prosperity, and I guarantee you those of you who live by principles of doctrine, even if you're a pagan, you will be blessed by God for it, because right is reality." And are you going to say, "Now just too busy to fulfill my mission because you have prospered me so much"? This young man, Timothy, knew that the Word of God was true, and he acted accordingly. He was saved probably on Paul's first missionary journey when Paul came to his town. We have that in Acts 14, verses 8 through 20. But when Paul returned on this second journey, a year or two later, to Lystra, Timothy was a Christian, Acts 16:1 tells us. And Paul himself was impressed when he met this young man. He could see that this was a person of quality. He had been taught the Word of God. He had been taught the Old Testament Scriptures. And he had responded to the grace to the extent that he had known it. And when Paul came the first time, he probably was saved. His mother and grandmother were probably saved. Now they enter the marvelous realm of the freedoms of grace. You do all things with temperance. You have freedoms from all the restrictions of the Old Testament system. And you have the freedom to do what is right according to the principles of doctrine and the moral code of God. Acts 16, verses 2 and 3. "And he, Timothy, was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts. But they all knew that his father was a Greek," the father, a pagan, who had died a pagan, had not permitted this ritual that his mother knew was required. Paul says, I'm going to remove this hindrance to the Jews, because when you and I go on, you join my team as a missionary, we go to the synagogue and we talk to the Jews first. And they're going to find that you are not an opponent of the Mosaic law, but that you are a voice informing them that Christ has fulfilled all the demands of that law, and that you no longer have to worry about trying to be good to be blessed, but that you should now be good because you have been blessed by your freedoms in Christ. And so Paul took this man, Timothy, into his group. Timothy proved to be a competent, devoted worker with Paul. Paul highly esteemed him, and he considered him his own son. In Philippians 2, verses 19 through 22, 1 Timothy 1, 2, 2 Timothy 1, 2, Paul refers to him as my son and my child. Paul apparently had no children, and Timothy became very close to him as the son he never had. Timothy, we are told, had a sincere faith, meaning he was genuine. He was not a hypocrite. Isn't it awful when you find some young person reared with the knowledge of the Word of God, and he's a hypocritical character who pretends to be part of the community of God, and yet he acts and lives in violation of the principles of the Word of God? Timothy was sincere. He was genuine. And Timothy acted as a spiritual troublemaker for Paul in the churches. We're told in 1 Corinthians 4:17, Corinthian church was a terrible church, many sinful things. Timothy was sent as a troublemaker representing the apostle, as a troubleshooter representing the apostle to straighten that out. There's one thing, however, about Timothy. He was not a pushy guy. And sometimes that can cause a problem. He seemed to have a non-aggressive temperament, and for that reason, he needed encouragement. When Paul wrote his last letter, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 14, we have this indicated because he says to him in 2 Timothy verses 5 through 14, he calls his attention to the fact that he has had a wonderful background in his instruction, and that God, in verse 7, has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and of discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. And Paul goes through here and says, stand by me, stand by the Lord, don't be intimidated just because of your youth. Then in verse 13, he says, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And Paul tells Timothy that the Spirit of God is going to guard him, and that he is to treasure that which has been entrusted to him. So Paul encourages Timothy that he is right. And you must be encouraged when you know that you're right. You have the Word of God and you are right. So don't be intimidated by the world system, and when they make fun of you, as I experience, and they give you a light back of the hand treatment, you're still right. And your heart must go out to those who think that they're in the know when they're not. The old Gnostic problem. Timothy is plagued with, apparently, with some physical illnesses. So in 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul says, don't only drink water, but drink for your purpose some alcoholic wine. And I think this must be alcoholic, because his point was, this is for your stomach's sake. It's a medicinal use. Timothy was a non-drinker, and of course he was that very wisely, because he was to be an example, and he was to have his mind straight as he spoke to people and as he dealt with people. But he had a physical problem. Paul says this might help. Paul wrote his last New Testament epistle to his beloved son Timothy, and he left the missionary work for him to carry on. Timothy knew he had been saved to serve. Do you? Our God, our Father, with great gratitude to Thee, that we thank Thee for the Word of God, for its instruction to us, and for the realization that we indeed, as believers, have a great calling. We pray that Thou will help us to be faithful to our mission.